in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, and you'll find your place in Acts 14, verse 1. We'll be reading to Acts 14, verse 18 this morning. And while you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. In all societies, people separate along parallel lines. I described the lines as parallel last week because they're based on features that we usually associate with our birth. We're separated by our families, our birthplace, our birth language, our heritage, even our economic status and other things. And if we can cross some of these lines, joining new families by marriage or some other way, or changing our economic status, we don't break those lines down. We just cross them and we join another group. In the book of Acts, what we've been seeing is that the gospel divides along another line, one which runs perpendicular to the old lines. As the early church preached the gospel across the Roman world, they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ in increasingly foreign contexts. And as they went forth, they found that the gospel broke down old dividing walls, but it also generated a new one. No longer would people be divided by features associated with their birth. Once the gospel was proclaimed in a new place, those walls began to break down, and the only dividing line that remained was the dividing line of faith. In other words, the gospel separated people based on one thing and one thing alone, their response to the Word of God. At the same time, the old dividing lines created a challenge for Paul and Barnabas and the other disciples as they preached the gospel. One thing that we call that challenge, or we refer to that challenge as contextualization, that is communicating the gospel in a new context in a way that makes sense given people's different backgrounds. For Paul and Barnabas, preaching the gospel in a synagogue was one thing. Their Jewish brothers would understand their worldview. They would know their scriptures, and they would share many of their assumptions. But when they went into Gentile areas, and they went into cities and proclaimed the gospel to non-Jews, they ran up against diverse foreign backgrounds. And these people came from contexts where they did not share the assumptions that Paul and Barnabas had. And so they had to figure out, how do we communicate the gospel in this new context? As we come to Acts 14, we're going to continue to see the gospel uniting and dividing. It unites people by breaking down the old dividing walls I mentioned, but it divides them based on this new one. Nevertheless, you could say that the rubble of the old divisions continues to pose a challenge. And as we read this text, we're going to learn from the way in which Paul and Barnabas deal with this challenge, as we deal with that continuing challenge in our own day. So if you found your place in Acts 14, would you follow along with me as I read from verse 1 to verse 18? Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to your word and we hear it proclaimed, that you would give us all wisdom. I pray that you would give me wisdom to proclaim it rightly and well and to apply it in this context to your people here. And we pray that you would give us all wisdom to understand it and to apply it in our hearts and in the contexts from which we will go out of this place to. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text begins with Paul and Barnabas arriving in Iconium. It's a city that was about 100 miles from Pisidian Antioch. If you remember last week, that's where Paul and Barnabas were for two successive weeks. They preached in a synagogue in Antioch, and then they were driven out the next week. And as they fled the persecution, they go about 100 miles to the east to Iconium. And there, Iconium is about 20 or so miles north of another town, Lystra, that they'll come to in the course of things. And then from Lystra, it's about 60 miles to the east in a town called Derbe. And they're going to do ministry in this area that's called Lycaonia. If you want to get that fixed in your mind, Lycaonia is part of a larger province that's called Galatia. So if you think of the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's a letter written to churches that were planted in this broader region. And so it would be saying like the churches of Western Michigan, which are in Michigan or in the Great Lakes region. In the same way, here are cities that are in, for us, modern-day Turkey, but they're in a region in that time in the ancient Roman world, a broad province called Galatia, and a smaller region of that area called Lycaonia. So this is what's happening. They're going and they're continuing to preach the gospel as they travel throughout this area of Asia Minor to them, modern Turkey to us. And as they do, people are believing and some are not. Now, when we read biblical narratives, because what I just said, that summary I just gave you, can seem rather straightforward. You might say, I got it. What's the point of talking at length about this very clear narrative? Well, when we read biblical narratives, it's not enough to observe the things that took place. I also want you to pay attention to the specific ways that the author, in this case Luke is the writer of Acts, that the author Luke describes these things. For a moment, observe with me the manner in which Luke describes Paul's ministry in Iconium. I want you to focus on two things. First, observe the way that Luke describes different factions in the cities. And then the second, I want you to observe the way in which he describes the preaching ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Let me read verses 1 through 7 again, and then I'll highlight some of these descriptions. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So first, observe the way that Luke describes the different factions within the city in a way that calls attention both to the old divisions I mentioned in the introduction and this new division that we're seeing. There are Jews and there are Greeks in this city. And the term Greek is generally applied to all Gentiles in that part of the world. They were Greek-speaking. That was their language, a trade language, the language they would speak in the marketplaces. There are unbelieving Jews, and there are believing Jews. There are unbelieving Greeks, and there are believing Greeks. And those who believe, he then calls brothers at the end of verse 2. And they are those from the city who sided with the apostles, that is, with Paul and Barnabas in this context. And there are others, the unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles, from the city who side with them. And so the way in which Luke is describing them and is piling up references to Jews and Gentiles and distinguishing them not by those old divisions, but primarily by this new division, whether they believe or whether they don't believe, shows us that Luke intends for us to see the way in which the gospel is dividing this community. The second thing I said to note was the way in which Luke describes the preaching ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Look again at verse 1. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. In other words, Luke signals that they're effectively contextualizing their message. They're explaining their message in a way that it's understood and believed not just by Jews, but also by Greeks who would be unfamiliar with the Old Testament and unfamiliar with the history of the Jewish people. Then he says, so they remained for a long time. English, it makes it hard to understand the sense of it, but after he's described how the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, that's a word that he used in chapter 13 to describe the way the Jews of Antioch stirred up some of the leading people of the city against the apostles. So it's the idea of they're antagonizing people to oppose Paul and Barnabas. They're stirring them up, and the idea of poisoning their minds, you could literally render that, they did harm to their souls, right? They did harm to their souls by stirring them up against these preachers. So you have a situation, a context of hostility that has now arisen, a context of tension within the city. And when he says, so they remained, what Luke is saying is, this prevailed for some time. They were doing ministry in this difficult situation for a long period of time. And yet, while they were doing that, they were speaking boldly for the Lord. They were being spokesmen, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were doing it with boldness, not with fear. And meanwhile, while they were doing that, Luke describes what the Lord himself was doing. He was bearing witness. He was bearing witness, Luke says, by doing signs and wonders through the apostles. Notice that Luke doesn't say the apostles were doing signs and wonders to prove their credibility. He states it in a way where it's clear that it's Christ who is doing the signs and wonders by empowering them through the Holy Spirit. Yes, they're doing them, but ultimately it's Christ doing it through them. And that is the powerful testimony of the Lord to prove that their message is to be received as the Word of God. He was faithfully affirming their message, which Luke describes as the word of his grace, a word about God's grace in Jesus Christ. That is, to define grace, his free, undeserved gift of salvation that he gives through faith apart from works to those who believe in Jesus. They were testifying to the word of God's grace, and the Lord was validating their message by causing them to do signs and wonders in the midst of the people. And they, even after they're persecuted and they need to flee, boldly they continue to preach the gospel in the towns to which they come. A summary of all this is important for a few reasons. The text gives us important historical information. I don't want to downplay the fact that part of Luke's aim is to give us the history of the early church, but he also characterizes that history so that we will understand it theologically. And what this text is beginning to do is introduce a theme about contextualization. He doesn't go into details. Luke doesn't go into details of how they spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed, but he does tell us that they spoke in such a way. And it primes us to start to see this idea, as we're going to see a specific example of the need for contextualization when Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra. Well, let me define this term. Contextualization is a process in which preachers, evangelists, missionaries, in fact, any Christian aims to present the message of the gospel in a manner that is relevant and intelligible to the audience, but also biblically faithful. Here's a better definition, perhaps, that Zane Pratt gives. He's a missionary and a professor of missions. Zane Pratt writes, simply put, contextualization is the word we use for the process of making the gospel in the church as much at home as possible in a given cultural context. I mentioned in Sunday school, a pastor friend of mine posed a question on social media recently where he asked others, how would you present the gospel to a 9-year-old? Right? I asked my daughter, who's 10, how she would do it for a 9-year-old so I could kind of get a sense of it. What he was asking us to do was contextualize. How do you explain this message in a way that a child could understand it? How do you explain this message in a way that Jews in a synagogue will understand it? How do you explain this message in a way that Greeks in Iconium will understand it? That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. And there are three important principles I want you to understand that undergird this approach to gospel ministry. The first principle is one we've seen throughout Acts, and it can be summarized under the words, God's purpose for the nations. If we go all the way back to the Gospel of Luke, we remember after Jesus rose from the dead, he said this to his disciples as he explained his death and his resurrection and what was about to follow. He said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Christ stated right from the beginning as he commissioned his disciples, their purpose was to proclaim repentance and forgiveness to the nations, but that means to people who don't understand all of the background information that they themselves understand. So they're going to have to think about how do they do that. But the first important principle that challenges us to even start to do this is the simple recognition that God's purpose is that the gospel should be proclaimed to all nations. Now, the second principle is that the essential core message of the gospel does not change. And that's really important because many people try to contextualize the Christian faith in a way where they actually change the gospel itself. A few weeks ago, I preached on the subject of the atonement and what it is that Christ's death actually accomplishes according to the scriptures. And I was explaining the views of some scholars who reject the things that I was saying. And how a couple of them, the argument they give is that that understanding of the atonement, namely that Christ paid a penalty for our sins as our substitute on the cross, they say that doesn't preach well in Eastern contexts and some foreign contexts. My response is simply, whether or not that preaches well is irrelevant. That doesn't determine whether the message is true. Contextualization is not about changing the message so that people look like Christians but don't actually become Christians. It's about helping them in their own context to understand what the Christian message is. This past week, I watched a video recently. I've seen it before, but I watched it again just to be reminded. It's about a man named Mark Zook. He's since gone on to be with the Lord, but he and his wife and some others in his team were missionaries to a tribe in Papua New Guinea. They were a missionary to the Mok tribe. And the title of the video is called Itao, which means it is very true, it is very good in their language. And you can find it online and you can watch it. And it shows, they reenact with this tribe how this missionary brought the gospel to these people in Papua New Guinea. He couldn't just walk in and open the Bible and start reading. But what he had to do was, over the course of many months, 3 months, morning and evening, every day, the tribe would come and the village would come and they'd meet with him, and he would start from the very beginning, helping the people to understand where they lived in the world, helping them to understand that God was the creator of all things, what's right, what's wrong, some of the Old Testament stories, and slowly building up the background knowledge that would make the gospel intelligible to them. And most of the members of that tribe believed and embraced the gospel. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful retelling of how the gospel came to these people. They had to contextualize that message, but they didn't change the message. They created the foundational information, the foundational background that enabled those people to understand the message as it really is. So the second principle that is essential to contextualization is that the core message of the gospel does not change. Just as Paul and Barnabas continued to speak boldly for the Lord concerning the word of his grace. The third principle is that faithful gospel ministry seeks to communicate the gospel effectively in diverse contexts. We don't just talk to people we know. We don't just talk to people who have the same background and the same, they don't just look like us, and they don't just come from our family, but we go and we speak to people whose culture we may not fully understand and people who may not fully understand our culture, and we seek to speak in such a way that they will understand the message. It's important at this point to understand it's not about converting them. The goal is not conversion. That ultimately, that's what we desire. But the goal in the action is not to convert them by any means possible, is what I'm saying. The goal is that they should understand what we're saying, that the Lord would convert them through the message of the gospel. And so it's not, effective contextualization is not based on evangelistic success, but based on understanding, which will ultimately result in real divisions. As some believe, like we saw in Iconium, and some reject the gospel, a new division forms. We read about that in Luke 12 as a congregation, when we read the words of Jesus and what he was saying when he said, "I did not come to bring peace, but to divide." The point he was saying was the division that he came to bring was a division of faith. As the gospel is proclaimed, some will receive it, some will not, and that dividing line will go right through the fundamental unit of society, namely the family. And by God's grace, many families, the line doesn't divide through the family. But very often we're familiar with the fact that the line does divide through the family. I think of my father, and my late father. He was raised a Roman Catholic, and he came to understand the gospel really and truly as a young man. He became a pastor, and years later, he brought my grandmother to our house, and he sat down with her, and he explained the gospel to my grandmother, who was ardently committed to her Roman Catholic faith. And she said, "It all makes sense, but I just can't turn my back on my family." Because in her mind, if she were to follow my father and convert to become a Protestant Christian with this new understanding of the gospel, to her it meant rejecting her family. And so there was a division in my own heritage, in my own family, that my father could testify of, where the division, the dividing line went right between mother and son. And we see that in Acts, in family units, in the city, among peoples, among the nations, even between the Jewish people, dividing one Jew from another, and the Gentiles, dividing one Gentile from another. We should expect that result. Contextualization doesn't prevent that, but contextualization ensures, if we do it well, that the gospel message is understood in new contexts. We're going to see a particular example as we come to Lystra of the challenge of contextualization. Here, Paul and Barnabas leave Iconium because of the persecution. They come into this town of Lystra in verse 8. We read about this. And immediately they encounter a man who's sitting there, and he cannot use his feet, and he's crippled from his birth and had never walked. And if you've been with us as we've gone through Acts, that might remind you of Acts chapter 3, and it should. In fact, Luke has written this account in such a way that he's used a lot of the same words and phrases and ideas as when Peter and John went up to the temple in Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem they encountered a man whom they healed from his lameness. Let me just read a few of the similarities. You could look back to chapter 3 if you like. I'll just remind you of that situation. Peter, as I said, goes to the temple. There's the man lame from birth. They raise him up so that he can walk again, and he goes about leaping, and then Peter preaches a sermon to the crowds, calling them to exercise faith in Christ. There are 7 similarities between these texts, at least. Both texts involve a certain man who was lame from the womb of his mother. That language is important. Described as lame from the womb of his mother, the precise phrases are identical. 2 apostles are entering a city associated with the temple in both texts. Peter and John go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Paul and Barnabas go into Lystra, where the temple of Zeus is. One of the apostles, Peter, in the first instance, and Paul in the second, is described as looking intently at the lame man. Again, the terms are identical. Both texts call attention to the faith of the lame man. Peter remarks on his faith in his subsequent sermon in verse 16 of chapter 3, while Luke tells us that Paul saw that the man had faith to be saved, or faith to be healed, as it's translated. Later, Peter will associate the man's faith with salvation, not mere healing, which suggests to us perhaps that the man that Paul heals also, it's a saving faith, not just faith to be healed. Both texts emphasize the action of leaping and walking. And that word walking, you might say that's a really common word, but actually it's found only 8 times, this particular word, in the book of Acts. 7 of the 8 are in these 2 texts. And it's not found elsewhere except one other instance later in Acts. In both passages, the apostle must correct the misunderstanding of the crowds. Peter says in his context, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you gaze at us as if our power and piety has made this man walk?" Paul, in his case, says, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature as you, men." In other words, they're both saying, "Don't think we're more than men." Peter's saying, "Don't think I'm more pious than you." Paul's saying, "Don't think I'm a god. I'm a man like you." And both passages associate God with life. Peter refers to Jesus as the author of life in that context. And Paul here refers to God as the living God as he calls the people to believe in him. But all of those differences prompt us to see that there are major differences between what's going on as well. And this gets at the issue of context. Peter speaks to Jews. Paul addresses pagan Gentiles. Peter emphasizes the scriptures of Israel and the prophetic word in his sermon. Paul focuses on what we would call natural revelation, God's revelation in the created order. He identifies God as the creator and ruler of the universe, whereas Peter focuses on God being the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. But he also acknowledges that God is the living God. Right? So you see that they're preaching a similar message. They're trying to convey the same truth in different contexts, but they've got to do it differently in order to be understood by the people that they're speaking to, and also to correct the unique misunderstandings that arise in these different contexts. The Jews in Acts 3 they would have thought, well, Peter did this because he's such a godly man. Peter did this because he's such a powerful man. The Greeks in Lystra would have said, Paul did this because he's Zeus or Hermes in Paul's case. You see that different way of which they're responding. They're both making a mistake that needs to be corrected. But Peter and Paul respond in very different ways as they seek to correct those mistakes. So what? All these comparisons, what do they mean? Why am I going through these things? Was for this reason. Acts 14 highlights one of the central points of Acts, the one God is calling all mankind to turn to him in accordance with one gospel message. And we see this in the fact that the same salvation is coming to the Gentiles. It's important to remember that a leaping lame man, that's an idea from Isaiah 35, verse 6, when Isaiah prophesied of a day when God would save his people and the lame would go leaping. Here in Jerusalem, you have a picture of that salvation with a lame man leaping, and now in Lystra, we have a picture of that salvation again, the same salvation, same in quality, this time coming to the Gentiles. Acts 14 is affirming the central point of the book of Acts. The gospel is meant to go to the nations. It's meant to go to people from every family, every language, every people on earth. But the comparison helps us also to see the challenge of communicating the gospel in new contexts and in old contexts. We'll come back to that idea of old contexts. But we see it in Acts 14, of the challenge of speaking it and communicating it in a new context. You see in Lystra that you've got these men who, they're not even like the men of Iconium. Paul probably thought, oh, I've got this down, after he preached in such a way that many believed in Iconium. Then he comes to Lystra, and they speak their own language. It's like when I was in Benin in Africa. All the people spoke French. It was their trade language. Some of them spoke English. All of them spoke French. But they all also spoke a tribal language, and they spoke different tribal languages. Right? The same thing's happening where Paul is. All of them speak Greek, but these people speak another language called Lyconian, an extinct language. We don't even know what language it's related to. We just know that it existed, but linguists can't classify it. And it's in that language that they first declare that the gods have come down to men, and they express their understanding by seeking to worship Barnabas and Paul as though they are Zeus and Hermes. That kind of thing would never have happened in Jerusalem. And it's a misunderstanding that really catches Paul by surprise. And so he acts in an urgent way to try and persuade. And you see, even when he's persuading them, Luke tells us he scarcely was able to stop them from offering sacrifice to them. They're not going to listen. They don't. No. You guys are just pulling our legs. You're really Zeus. We know it. You're really Hermes. We know it. And these guys are, they're tearing their clothes, expressing urgency and great grief at what's taking place. And there, he's not just saying, hey, wait, you misunderstood. He runs into the crowd and he's screaming, don't do this. But in that moment, as we hear what he says, as we read what he says, we start to understand the way in which Paul approaches this problem of contextualization. Listen to again what he says in verses 15 through 17. In verses 15 through 17. Men, why are you doing these things? And focus on that men, how he emphasizes this. Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. That language, you know, it indicates the idea of we're able to suffer just like you, right? If you went up, if Zeus was a real person, right, and Zeus came here, you know, you and you punched him, it wouldn't do anything, and then he'd throw a lightning bolt at you. That's the way their mythology worked, right? Paul's like, that's not me. I'm of a like nature as you. I can suffer just like you. And he says, we bring you good news. We bring you an announcement of good news. That's saying we're preaching the gospel to you. We're bringing you a good message. And that good message is that you should turn from these empty, these vain things. Meaning, turn from worshiping gods who are not. Gods who don't exist. Gods who are in your imagination. Because the one true God, the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, he is inviting you, Paul's saying. He's calling you to repent and turn to him and receive salvation. You see how different this approach is from what Peter preached in Jerusalem. If Peter went and said, listen, people, there's one true God who created all that you see. We know that, Peter. What are you talking about? We already know that. And so Peter's going to preach a different message, the same truths in a different message in Jerusalem than Paul is going to preach as he preaches here in Lystra to these men who are at the point of offering sacrifices idolatrously to Paul and Barnabas. He's focusing on foundational truths. That there's one true God who is the living God, who is the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he's calling them to repent and to turn to them. Now, Paul doesn't use Scripture directly. Now, Paul's interpretation of natural revelation is informed by Scripture. We should understand that. But he's not citing Scripture as an authority because these people don't know the Scriptures of Israel. Instead, he looks at the world around them and he wants to establish this point. You're not without excuse, right? Okay, he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. But lest we misunderstand, Paul's not saying, well, therefore God overlooked your idolatry and he didn't care. You're without excuse. He says, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That phrase should remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Right? The very fact that God sends rain upon people who worship idols as though they were the senders of rain shows that God is merciful and loving. This morning we read from Deuteronomy of how God said he would withhold rain and all kinds of other blessings from his people if they turned from him to idols. But all these nations that had not received God's law, God continued to send them rain and food and gladness. And Paul's saying, if you interpret that rightly, you should say, that means there's a creator God who is gracious and merciful to us, and I owe him everything, including my worship. Paul's not expecting that they could figure out the gospel from natural revelation. But he is expressing that they should have been able to praise their maker. There's an old English hymn translated by Leland Ryken into modern English. It was written around the 600s AD by a man who was a Christian, but it wasn't really written. He composed it orally. He was an illiterate farmer. And I bring it up because this man expresses praise to God in a way that you don't have to be Christian to express. And what I'm saying is that the men of Lystra should have been capable of this, even if they could not have understood the gospel without it being preached. This is how the hymn goes. Now we must praise the keeper of heaven's kingdom, the might of the maker and his wisdom. the work of the glory Father, when He of every wonder, the eternal Lord, the beginning established. He first created for the sons of earth, heaven as a roof, holy creator. Then middle earth, the protector of mankind. Eternal Lord, afterwards made, the earth of men, the Lord Almighty. All people everywhere are without excuse, for we're all capable of rendering such worship, not necessarily with that poetic beauty, but with the same intention and meaning as Cædmon, who wrote that hymn. This is the basis for Paul's appeal as he calls the men of Lystra to repent. He's not just saying believe. He's saying they've got to repent. By worshiping these false gods, they're sinning, even if they've never heard the gospel. And that's an important thing to understand with contextualization. We don't go to people who are blank slates and are not guilty of anything until we preach the gospel. We go to people who, like us and like everyone in the whole wide world, is guilty of turning from our Maker. We can appeal to those things that we see in creation. Say, that is a testimony to the grace of God, to the mercy of God, to the greatness of God, to the reality of God. That's what Paul does here. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Well, Luke stops there in his description. We're going to see in the book of Acts, as we come to Athens in a few chapters, it seems like Paul's had some time to think about how to preach this sermon. And it expands upon it, and he develops it in a fuller way as he preaches to pagans in Athens. Paul's going to keep learning and progressing in his ability to do this. But I want to conclude simply by talking about how we contextualize the gospel in our context. How do we contextualize the gospel in our context? And the reason I say it this way is because we need to be aware that presenting the gospel and also holding fast to the gospel is a challenge in every context. It's a challenge for people who are familiar with God's word, as we thought about with Acts 3 in Jerusalem, and for people who've never heard God's word. It's not just about missions. It's about how we communicate the gospel here. So let me first talk about how we present the gospel and ask you a question. What cultural assumptions make it hard for us to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors? What are the cultural assumptions that make it hard to communicate the gospel? I think this is open-ended. I want you to think about this as you go from here. But I'll give you some examples. I mentioned my grandmother and how her commitment to family made it very difficult for her to accept the gospel, but not to understand it. How about popular notions about God and Christ that are sub-Christian? Let me give you an example. There's some pollsters out there who will poll professing Christians. And recently a poll went out where they asked professing Christians, people who say I'm a Christian, is Jesus God? And it was shocking how many people, a majority of answers, came back from people who said, I'm a Christian, and said, no, he's not God. You're not a Christian if you say he's not God. That's a foundational, fundamental confession of our faith. And there are people going around saying, I'm a Christian. And they don't know, or they don't believe that Jesus is God. But that's part of what's rising up in our culture. Why is that coming about? I have some thoughts on why, but I don't really know, but it's a reality. How about the reality of a diverse, pluralistic culture being called to embrace a singular conviction concerning Christ? When we proclaim the gospel, we're saying there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved from our sins, and we live in a culture that preaches something completely different. Our culture says, it's great. It's fine if you want to be saved by believing in Jesus. But don't tell me that this other person is not saved by their own religion. We're just all seeking the same thing. That's what our pluralistic society says. That's going to make it hard to understand the gospel for people. Now, we need to be clear on that. Even if we don't persuade people to change their mind, we need to be clear that it's a singular call. How about one more? The gospel tells us that we're sinners. That we're hopelessly lost apart from the grace and mercy of Christ, who comes to find us like lost sheep. And our culture says, you're good. You're independent. You're able to do things. You've got self-worth. You're good enough. That's not what the gospel tells us. The gospel starts with a foundational truth about bad news. You don't have it in you. You're not good. You can't save yourself. You're not righteous before the maker of heaven and earth. It's good news because you don't need to be saved. In fact, the only way to be saved is to recognize that you're not good, that you're not good enough to earn it, and to rely on the mercy of Christ who died to pay your debt and whose righteousness is assigned to yours as if it were your own. It's the only way to be saved. We need to be clear on that. But it's also helpful to recognize that in our society, people will not easily accept that because our society says exactly the opposite. Well, what about, lastly, cultural assumptions that make it hard for us to understand the gospel in our own midst and to grow as disciples of Christ? Last week, I was speaking with one of our members about jargon that we use. Words like gospel, grace, mercy, forgiveness, justification. Do we always all know what those things mean? In my own testimony, I came to faith because someone taught me a definition of grace. It's getting what I don't deserve. And the gospel made sense to me then. The story, the narrative made sense when I understood grace. And my growth as a Christian, I could speak about other points in my life when someone explained justification to me, that by faith, God declares us to be righteous even though we're not. And I grew because of that. But then it's easy to forget those developments and assume everyone knows what we're talking about. One of the scholars I very much admire told a story once about how he was editing a book, two-volume book, titled Justification and Variegated Gnomism. It's a mouthful, right? And he said how, at the time they didn't have computers, he would write out the transcripts and he would give them to his secretary who would type them up. And she had a poll in the office. Carson's word of the day. What weird, crazy, technical word would he use in his writing that nobody knew what it meant? And that happens oftentimes. We can get very technical in our presentation of the gospel. We forget that people don't know what we're talking about, or they don't know the definitions and the words. You can always ask. That's important. If I say something and you don't know what I'm talking about, you can ask me afterward. But we want to endeavor also to bring things down to a basic level. Always go back to that question. How would I present the gospel to a 9-year-old, to a 10-year-old? How would I present the gospel to them so that they can understand? How was the gospel presented to me when I was young? Another way, we mix up law and gospel all the time. The law is simple. It says, like we read in Deuteronomy, do this and you will live. But we fail to do it. The gospel says it is finished, it is done. Believe and you will live. How easy it is, though, for people who've walked with Christ for some time to confuse those and to start despairing of our salvation because of our failures and our weakness. And we forget that the gospel doesn't say, do this and you will live. It says, it is done. Believe and you will live. We mix up law and gospel all the time, and so we don't understand it. And the third one, the last one, we lose focus on the gospel. And so we begin to assume it, and over generations, as many have observed, we forget it. We lose focus by focusing on all sorts of other things. We forget to turn our focus to Christ and his finished work for us. We focus on what we must do, or some societal ill, some social concern, and we assume that everyone knows the gospel. We stop talking about it, and a generation rises up and grows up who's never heard it. They don't know it. This is the story, the history of so many traditions in mainline Protestant Christianity, where the gospel is all but lost, if not totally lost, because their excessive focus on social concerns caused them to lose sight of it. And they don't even understand it anymore. Or if they understand it, they outright reject it. The challenge of contextualization matters here in our own midst. I hope you see that. We can respond to the challenge by fixing our attention on the gospel while always taking stock of our surroundings. My football coach in high school would tell his linebackers, keep your head on a swivel, right? You're looking for one thing over here, one thing over here, but don't lose your focus on the ball. In the same way, we want to fix our eyes on Christ even as we're taking stock of our surroundings and the world as it changes around us and children as they rise up among us. We respond to those things while letting the gospel be our anchor in this life, letting the message and witness the testimony we have concerning Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done for us and for our salvation, be our anchor and our focus, even as we seek to respond to the changing contexts around us with faith and love. So let's embrace this challenge as we saw Paul and Barnabas embrace this challenge in such a dramatic way in Lystra and in Iconium as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You know all things and You are wise and sufficient for all things. Lord, we pray that You would give us wisdom for these things so that we might train up our children in the fear of the Lord, so that we might make disciples here in this place and be made as disciples day by day. As we understand how the gospel speaks into our context in new ways all the time, but always according to the same core message. Give us wisdom, we pray, O Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.